saw that God met somewhere we were in the church age, and that the next great event, of course, is the rapture of the church, which will complete, as we'll be looking at in a moment, the 70th week of Daniel for them. But right now, we want to move from the Pentateuch section of the Scripture and look at the book of Daniel. And Daniel, of course, was one of the young men that was taken slavery in 586 B.C. when the Babylonians took the nation of Israel into captivity. And they did it in a phase of three different battles, so to speak. And he went in 586. And the story is about how are the Jews supposed to live outside the land of Israel. Because when they went into the land of Israel, God gave them the Mosaic Law and told them how they were supposed to live. And they were at a crisis point, in a sense, when the fact of the matter is that they were taken outside the land, and the Bible gives in the book of Daniel a combination of wisdom or skill in how they're supposed to live, as illustrated through many of the stories that are commingled in the book of Daniel, along with giving them hope and a prophetic view of what they could expect in the future. And so Daniel revolves around the visions that he has combined with the stories of faithfulness to God, even though they are not in the land of Israel. And Daniel chapter 2 and 7 give us an outline of the way history is going to be. Apparently, Daniel thought that once they returned from their captivity, that in essence they would go back to Israel and the kingdom of God would come. And as we'll see in a moment when we deal with Daniel chapter 9, God says, no, history is going to be dominated by a series of Gentile powers who will arise and rule over the world during this time. And only after the last of these Gentile powers are defeated, then would the Son of God return in history, and Israel would once again retain domination in history. And this first dream in chapter 2 tells us about the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of an image and how it revolved around the head, the obelisk that had a head, breast and arms, a belly and thighs, and legs and feet. And the first phase of, and this represented history, the remainder of history, and the head of gold represented, of course, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire, which ruled from 612 to 539 B.C. In fact, the book of Daniel is a prophecy, and it is so accurate that liberals who don't believe in prophecy say that it had to have been written after all of this took place because it is so accurate. And next to the book of Genesis in the Old Testament, Daniel is the most attacked book because of this reason, because it doesn't fit in with their belief system. But nevertheless, it shows you that prophecy demonstrates that our God, the God of the Bible, is indeed the true God. And then the next, out of that would come, the Babylonian Empire would come, the Medo-Persian Empire, which was illustrated by breasts and arms of silver. And of course, it would be an inferior kingdom. As the metals go down, then the kingdom would be inferior, but the metals do get stronger. And the Medo-Persian Empire ruled from 539 to 331 B.C. Then you have the third kingdom, the Grecian kingdom, of Alexander the Great, with the belly and thighs of bronze, and it lasted for almost 300 years, from 333 to 63 B.C., and then you have the arrival of the Roman Empire that was in place at the time of Jesus Christ. And it is illustrated by legs of iron and feet of iron and clay, and that's because there are two phases of the Roman Empire. There is that which lasted from 63 B.C. to, most people would say, somewhere in the 5th century AD, AD 5th century, and therefore it was not conquered as the other three kingdoms were, but instead it kind of fell apart or dissipated. In fact, that's what European history is all about. It's about trying to Humpty Dumpty sitting on the wall, having a great fall representing the Roman Empire, and all the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Humpty Dumpty back together again. And Charlemagne tried it. The Carolingian French kings tried to reconstitute the Roman Empire, their version of the Holy Roman Empire. Hitler, of course, tried it. He failed. And there is going to come a guy in the future who will try and succeed for a brief period of time, and then he will personally be defeated by Jesus Christ himself. And that's why the Bible indicates that there's going to be a out of this dissipated empire that just kind of faded away, so to speak, it wasn't conquered, will be a revived form of the Roman Empire. And that's what I believe we're seeing being prepared for the seven-year tribulation, as we see the reunification of Europe and these kinds of things going on today. That and that form of the revived Roman Empire will be around for the final seven-year period of history that we know as the seven-year tribulation. And the book of Daniel then says that a stone cut without hands will come and strike the feet of the statue and destroy the statue, and this will form a great mountain, and it will have a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And this is what we know as the messianic reign of Jesus Christ that will last 1,000 years before we enter into eternity, where God will reign forever and ever and ever, and that's a long time. Now, the picture of a stone cut without hands is a picture of a kingdom that is formed without human involvement. And that's what Jesus Christ's kingdom is going to be. He doesn't need us. He's going to arrive and show up in history. And this is one of the things that makes amillennialism and postmillennialism, in my opinion, wrong. Not only is that event described there with the Hebrew verb, a sudden event that happens cataclysmically, not over a long period of time, but it's also something that God does directly, not through human agency, as postmillennialists and amillennialists teach about their view of the kingdom now currently existing during the church age, involving God mediating it through human agency. And that'll be a wonderful day. And that's the next phase of the kingdom that we're looking forward to, when the kingdom of man is destroyed and the messianic kingdom is implemented, where Israel's promises that have yet to be fulfilled will be fulfilled, and Israel will be the head and not the tail, and her blessings will be fulfilled, and God will be vindicated in history, because he will have demonstrated that he makes promises and he keeps his promises, even though it seems like it's been a long time. Now, this view of history that's kind of the outline with Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the image of history. But this is a second view of history. This time it's from God's perspective, where he describes the nature of these kingdoms that were given in chapter 2, and they are described in the form of animals or beastly characteristics. And chapter 7 gives us God's perspective of this. And this is why one of the things that makes biblical Christianity totally unique from all the other religions of the world. You know, we live in a day where everybody wants to homogenize all the religions of the world into one big happy blob, because they think that if there are differences of opinions, and, you know, that's going to divide us, and we can't have this kind of, manipulable unity that our political and social leaders and often our religious leaders want. But all the other religions of the world are based upon a philosophy, you know, of what someone believes, what they think. You know, Buddha thought this, Muhammad thought that, etc. Or it's based, or it may have both, it's based upon an ethic, how you should live. You should live this way or that way. Well, Christianity certainly has those two elements, theology or philosophy and ethics. But Christianity is the only religion in the world that rises and falls on whether or not it's historical, or whether or not it really happened, or whether or not God actually created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, whether Adam and Eve really existed and fell into sin, whether or not there was a flood of Noah, whether or not God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, whether or not he gave the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel on Mount Sinai, whether or not Jesus Christ was actually born in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem, and grew up and died on the cross to pay for our sins. If that didn't happen, it doesn't matter what your philosophy or your ethics are, because Paul said you might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But it did happen, right? And that's why they have to dehistoricize Christianity to try to homogenize it into all the other religions of the world. So don't let people talk to you about Christianity as just some ethic or just some philosophy, but you need to press to them, what about the historical aspect of Christianity, that these events actually happened in history, and because they happened in the past, then they're going to literally happen in the future and be fulfilled, even though we're in a time or an interval of period where God is not visibly reigning. This is one of the wonderful lessons to learn from the book of Daniel, is how do I live as a believer even though God is not visibly exerting his kingdom in history? God, in a sense, is behind the scenes, and he illustrates this, by the way, in the book of Daniel, in that he's still there working behind the scenes, even though he's not putting his kingdom forward like he will do when he returns and imposes his rule at the 1,000-year millennium. And how are we supposed to live? By trusting God, as the Hebrew children illustrated to us in the various situations, knowing that he is sovereign and that he is at work, even though he's not visibly showing himself in a way that unbelievers don't see. And the nature of the kingdom of man, and I think this is what this is the phases through which this is called the times of the Gentiles that started in 586 B.C., meaning that Gentiles are going to dominate the world until Jesus shows up, and then Israel is going to dominate the world through their Messiah, Jesus Christ. But the nature of these world empires have a beastly aspect to it. And here we see, once again, a recapitulation of the four different kingdoms, of a lion with the wings of an eagle, of a bear raised up on one side. That shows the dominance of the Persian side of the empire over the Mede side. The leopard with four heads and four wings on its back represents the speed that Alexander the Great conquered the Medo-Persian Empire, and then was divided into four different kings. And that's where we get the idea of the king of the north. It's the northern phase of the Greek Empire. The king of the south, the southern aspect down in Egypt. Assyria is north. And the king of the east, you know, was east of Israel. There was no king of the west. No wicked witch of the west. But here we see the fourth kingdom is an indescribable beast with iron teeth and claws of bronze, and that's the Roman Empire, that then in its revived form has 10 kings and 10 horns. And so this is teaching that during the tribulation, we see in other passages that after the rapture, at the start of the tribulation, basically the kingdom of the tribulation will start with its revived Roman base, and it will be composed of 7 kings that will form a coalition, and they will then militarily, they're headed up by one guy, the Antichrist, that we know of. He's called 36 times in the book of Revelation the beast, He's called five or six times in the book of Daniel the beast. He's called one time the Antichrist in 1 John, and that's the term somehow that caught on, and that's the one we use. He's called the man of lawlessness and a lot of over a dozen different names he's called by. And he will forge this coalition that will then defeat three nations, and they'll have a confederacy of 10 nations at the middle of the tribulation. He then goes global, and he will require the mark of the beast, as we'll be seeing in the future. And that's what this is referring to. And then this will be destroyed when Messiah comes up, and he will set up his everlasting kingdom that will not pass away. In addition to giving this overview of the phases of the kingdom of man to the end of history, to the time in which Messiah shows up, the Bible sets it within a historical chronology. And once again, this is what I'm saying. The Bible is historical. Hey, the Bible even involves math, as we're going to be seeing here in a moment. And it gives a unique prediction called the Daniel 70 weeks that predict the precise time of Israel's history. And the first 69 weeks of years, and this is in Daniel chapter 9, relate to Christ's first coming, and then the last or the final week of years relates to Christ's second coming. And we'll see here in a moment how all of that thing works. And here's an outline of the 70 weeks of Daniel. And we see that in chapter 9, Daniel, it starts off, was reading a prophecy, probably in the book of Jeremiah, and he realized that they were going to be in captivity for 70 years because they had violated the Sabbath, and God was making them have 1 year in captivity. This relates to what we were saying this morning. See, all of this stuff plays off of the Mosaic Covenant and the prophetic aspects of the Mosaic Covenant, and it's the outworking of their history and relationship to the covenant. So they were in captivity for 70 years because they violated that many Sabbaths where they were supposed to let the land rest. And in the 68th year, Daniel realized that they were coming near the end of that time, and he prayed and interceded on behalf of the nation of Israel for the nation of Israel. And this eventually led to the end of the 70 years captivity. And apparently Daniel thought, seems to me, that they were going to go back to Israel at the end of the 70 years, and in a sense they would fulfill their destiny as a nation. And God steps in through the messenger of the archangel and says, "No, Daniel, we're going to stretch out history further, and it's going to take at least another 490 years before Messiah and Israel reaches her glory and destiny." And then we have seen, in a sense, that God has come and stretched out the 490 years by postponing the final week of years, the final seven-year period that we know as the tribulation, with the church age, which we'll be talking more about tonight, and how that is an indefinite period of time. And this is why in the church age it says that these are we're living in the last days. There's a sense of urgency because God is saying that he is not going to stretch out history anymore. He's not going to add another 490 years. He's not going to put another postponement period in like the current church age. And so when the last person is converted to Jesus Christ during the church age, the bride is complete, then the rapture will occur and history will be back on a countdown like it was starting in March 5th, 444 BC when Artaxerxes gave a decree to restore Jerusalem. Not to rebuild the temple, but to restore the Jerusalem. And so that started on March 5th, 444 BC. And this is based on 360-day years. Something happened around the 6th century BC where the earth apparently slowed down, and we now function on 365 and a quarter day years. And this is why the Jewish calendar ever so often adds an extra month. We add leap year, or plus those 5 days each year, in addition to the normal 360 that were very accurately functioning up until the 6th century B.C. And so this period went on until March 30th, A.D. 30, when Jesus Christ rode in on a donkey, as Luke 19:28-40 records, into that very day. That was the very day, the end of the first 483-year period of Daniel's 70 weeks. In fact, this is so accurate, I'm sure this is why many Jews, especially if you read Luke's Gospel, were anticipating Messiah. Anna and Zacharias and others, were godly people, are pictured in the New Testament as anticipating that Messiah was going to come and redeem them. In fact, I have a Jewish friend, Barry Levinthal. He was an All-American tackle at UCLA back in the 60s. And Hal Lindsey came and spoke when he was on Campus Crusade, back before he wrote The Late Great Planet Earth. And he spoke to Barry's fraternity. Let's see, sorority, that's for girls, is that right? Fraternity is for boys. It was a fraternity. And he went over the 70 weeks of Daniel and showed that the Old Testament predicted that the Messiah would come around the time that Jesus Christ came. In fact, precisely at the time Jesus Christ came. And Barry, who, by the way, was an All-American defensive tackle at UCLA, one of the few Jewish football players to succeed at that level, and he always liked to say, do you know why there's not many good Jewish football players? It's hard to get a Jew to chase a pigskin, you know. But nevertheless, Hal Lindsey went over the 70 weeks of Daniel and showed that Messiah was scheduled to come exactly when he came. And he was pretty impressed with that. So he went back and asked his rabbi, Rabbi, what about the 70 weeks of Daniel? And he assured him that the Gentiles had this trick Bible that you couldn't rely on. So he got his Hebrew Bible out, studied it out, and realized that it was accurate, and that's what the Hebrew Bible taught. And he did a smart thing. He accepted Jesus Christ as his Messiah and is a believer to this day. And would that more people would challenge people with the historicity, the truthfulness of Christianity. See, we live in a day and age where Satan doesn't want people to know about the past or the future. He's got them zoned in on the present. Live for today. You know, that song back when I was a kid, sha-na-na-na, live for today, you know, all that stuff, and don't worry about tomorrow and all of that. Well, the Bible's interested in the past because it tells us where we came from. And it's interested in the future because it knows where we're going. The world, the pagans in the world, they don't know where we came from. Or if they think we just evolved, you know, so what? And they certainly don't know where we're going. That's why they have all this fantasy and fiction and all of this kind of stuff. But the Bible is reality and it deals with truth. And we need to challenge them with the fact that Christianity is historically and demonstrably true, and they should take a greater interest in history because it is his story. And this is one of the instances where you can work a little math in with history and come up with a demonstration that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. And therefore, Messiah was cut off after the 69 weeks, which is 173,880 days. Here's kind of the math if you're interested. We've got this in some of our books that I'll have out by tomorrow. And this shows how all of this stuff has worked out to the very day, to be the day of March 30th and the day of the triumphal entry. And this also shows the basis for the 360-day years. And in the Bible, in Daniel and in the book of Revelation, they express the half week. He said, Daniel 9:27 says in the middle of the week that the sacrifice or the abomination which causes desolation will be cut off. And so that's the middle of 300 of the 7-year period. And they express it as a half week, as time, times, and half a time. In Hebrew, by the way, they not only have singular and plural, but they have a double ending. And this word times here is in the double ending, so it means two. So that would be 2 years plus time, 1 year plus half a time, 3.5 years. And it is described also as 1,260 days, which are 3.5 years based on the 360-day year. And it also talks about 42 months. And these are also described in the book of Revelation. And we know that the 7-year tribulation is true because early in Revelation, it talks about the first 3.5 years. And then 3 or 4 times later in Revelation, it talks about the other 3.5 years. So you add 3.5, 3.5 together, and you come up with 7 years. And so we know from Daniel and Revelation that the tribulation is 7 years long. And so here we have the biblical language for these kinds of things. Now, there are 6 items in Daniel 9:24 that said that would be completed when the 70 weeks of years are completed. The first, and so the scripture says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city. Now, y'all passed the test this morning. Who is God talking to? Yeah, Daniel. So Daniel's people and city would be Israel and Jerusalem. Very good. Not Toronto or Canada, not America and Washington, D.C., or even New York City, or whatever. But instead, it's Jerusalem and Israel. And the first thing would be to finish the transgression. Now, I think all 6 of these are yet future, but some interpreters think the first 3 occurred during the first visit of Christ, and the last 3 are future. But nevertheless, to finish the transgression, I think the transgression here refers to the sin of Israel. And they are still in disobedience, so I don't think they finish their transgression in a sense, their disobedience, because this is in the context of Israel when it was first given, being in captivity because of their sin. And then it says to make an end of sin, and of course that was accomplished by Christ's death, burial, and resurrection on the cross, but it wasn't applied to Israel at that time, to make atonement for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness. This phrase, I think, clearly refers to the millennium. In other words, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. To bring in everlasting righteousness is going to occur when Jesus Christ returns, or when that stone, to use Daniel's own language, smashes the feet of the kingdom of man and does that. We're certainly not living in a day of everlasting righteousness when just yesterday, you know, a few miles from where I live in Texas, you know, the guy went in and gunned down, apparently, just because they're Christians, people and young people in a church. And we're seeing more of this, the Columbine thing. Apparently most of those people were gunned down because they were Christians there too. And I wouldn't call the time, you know, if this is the millennium, then we're living in the ghetto side of it. It's not here yet, folks. And fifthly, to fill up vision and prophecy. And vision and prophecy means he's going to bring all of prophecy to a fulfillment. Prophecy hasn't all been brought to a fulfillment. About half of it has been brought to a fulfillment relating to Christ's first coming, but half of it is yet to be to be fulfilled. 28% of the Bible's prophecy. I'm doing, along with 2 or 3 other guys, the Tim LaHaye Prophecy Study Bible. And we're doing statistically all the things, you know, figuring out what percentage of each book is prophecy. And there's a lot yet to be fulfilled. And then finally, to anoint the most holy place. And this refers, I believe, to the millennial temple described in Ezekiel 40-48. And so this has not happened, and therefore, that's why God postpone the fulfillment of the final 70th week. And he is going to have Israel's two end time regatherings to the land. Now, I thought I was gonna deal with this, but I think I'll deal with this tonight. But I just want to point out that since I've run out of time, that the Bible predicts that there's going to be two end time regatherings. I remember when I was younger and I watched the Billy Graham movie His Land with Cliff Richard in it. It was an excellent movie back in the 70s about Israel. And they kind of just commingled all kinds of passages together, you know, about a nation being born in a day and about agricultural productivity for the land of Israel and all that. And as if that was being fulfilled back in the 70s, or it's being fulfilled with the current state of the nation of Israel. Well, those passages are not being fulfilled today by the current state of the nation of Israel. Almost all of those passages and many of the passages that people quote in reference to Israel back in the land don't refer to the current status of Israel in the land. Instead, they refer to Israel being brought back after they repent, in prosperity, in belief, after the tribulation, before the millennium. And that's when they're going to have, just because there's agricultural productivity over there, and there is, I won't deny it. Israel is an innovator in agriculture, but that doesn't mean it's fulfilling those prophecies. And this is one thing I want to emphasize at this conference, and that is, just because there's a similarity between something that appears to be happening in the world today and some of the words and phrases in the biblical text, doesn't mean that prophecy, that particular prophecy, is being fulfilled. How do you know if a prophecy is being fulfilled? Because all prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled relates to either the rapture of the church, and that hasn't happened, has it? No, we're still here. It hasn't. I mean, who got raptured if it did? Okay, the 7-year tribulation, in fact, there is more volume of scripture about the 7-year tribulation than any other period in all the Bible. The second coming and the 1,000-year millennium. And when you interpret the Bible, you need to see contextually, is it talking about a passage relating to the rapture, to the 7-year tribulation, the second coming, and the millennium? Then you know when it's going to be fulfilled, not because there's a similarity between what's happening out there. I remember when I was about 21 or so, I read Isaiah 24, which talked about pollution in the land. And I said, boy, you know, there's all kinds of pollution going on today. That must mean that prophecy is being fulfilled today. Well, the context of Isaiah 24 was that of the tribulation, you see? And so even though there was pollution back in the 1970s, doesn't mean that that prophecy was being fulfilled. Tell you what we're going to do. We're going to have to stop right in the middle of my talk. And we'll pick this up this evening and take it from here. And I'll show you, I think, the passages that do teach that Israel is going to be regathered before the tribulation, and that is what is happening with the modern state of Israel. So Israel is God's super sign of the end times. It is an indication that we are near His return, I think. But it's these passages, and not all of these passages, that relate to that fulfillment. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that indeed You've given us an outline of history. You've given us a piece of Your mind. And thank You that it's very clear that You created us, You've saved us, we're Your children, we're not our own, we're bought with a price, and You've instructed us how we should live. And I pray that we would be motivated by the Word of God and Your Holy Spirit to walk in the way that would please You in the days ahead. We ask these things in Christ's blessed name. Amen.